The following is a message from Pastor Kelly Hewitt and Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Tonight, we have a great opportunity to wrap up a series, a message series that we've been in for the last 5 weeks. And so if you've missed out on a couple of them and you're trying to figure out and fill in the pieces, you can actually go to our website and find the podcast. That's a shameless plug for those. But if you want to catch up and see the rest of the series and see what you missed or want to go back and review, you can find those on the Live It MKE website, which is on your bulletin. Tonight, we conclude everything with this series with the question, sustained by virtue. The question we've been asking is, how do we live a sustainable life? And at a time in our country and in our world's history, it seems like we are living at a breakneck speed, where our lives are out of control, where we cannot maintain nor sustain our pattern of life. So if you're trying to create a definition for what is sustainable is something that can be maintained over time and is defendable as a worthwhile endeavor. Something that can be maintained over time and is a worthwhile endeavor. If you may or may not realize it, that if you've ever flown on Southwest, a Southwest airplane, which is normally like the 747 or whatever they're called, those planes can actually get you from New York to LA in 2 hours. They have enough fuel on board and engines to do that. The problem is if they do that, they have less than 30 minutes worth of fuel at New York or at LA, that if there is backup traffic, they will crash, they will run out of fuel. So it is not sustainable for one of those planes to maintain going that speed, but they can if an emergency make speeds such as that. That's an example of something that's not sustainable. They can't do it over a long period, but they can do it if absolutely necessary. And so that's where something, when you take a look at your life, some of us, this is that part of our life where it's not sustainable because right now we've been living in a way where we keep saying, in 3 weeks, I'll finally have time. If you've ever had that cross your brain saying, in 3 weeks, then I can rest, you are currently living an unsustainable life in that it cannot be maintained and it is not a worthwhile endeavor. Because guess what? For that next 3 weeks, your family relationships will struggle, your friendship relationships will struggle, you'll likely begin coping with those relationships that aren't there by filling things with your life with negative things, and that's where typically addictions and stress and anxiety are all bred. So if you have stress, anxiety, and a bunch of those other things, the question is, are you living a sustainable life? And that's where we've talked through the series, and we've been looking at it, and we've been examining it, that when you really explore what Jesus has done for us in Jesus' life frees us to live a life of beauty and balance. That when we really begin digging into the Word, when we really begin to following Jesus on a daily basis, when we're walking with Him and having great, deep relationships with Him, and we begin having our life impacted by Him, and He is governing all things in our life, He begins granting us this little bit of beauty and this little bit of balance, and He frees us from the anxieties, and He frees us from what's going on, and He frees us from that stress of trying to keep up a pace that we can't keep. And so tonight, as we close out this whole series of what is sustainable and how do we do this, we close out with probably the most underlying base issue for most of the people sitting in the room. And that's, many of us have skeletons in a closet. Filling in blanks, you can fill these in as we go. And I say skeletons in the closet. What does that mean? How many of you heard this phrase before? Okay, most of you. What does it mean that you have skeletons in the closet? Undealt with secrets? Things that nobody else knows about. Stuff you don't want to admit. So this is that part, if you want to think of it like your house, this is the part of your life that says, my entire house is, you know, like one of those pictures of the perfect home. There used to be a magazine, Better Homes and Gardens. I don't know if it still exists. I think I still see it occasionally in doctor's offices where it shows these immaculate houses. You know those model homes when you go into, you know, stores like Kohl's or IKEA, they have all those perfectly displayed rooms with not an ounce of dust and no clutter, and that's displayed as the perfect house. And you know what? Guess what? Some of us have that in our lives where we have that perfect facade, and we let everybody see all this perfected stuff around us, but guess what? We still have that closet. We have that closet in our life where there's something going on that it's ruling, and we don't want other people to know it. It's ruling in so many pieces of our lives that it's even at that point where we aren't even willing to let Jesus into that portion. And that's the hard part. And this is where I say, this is where the entire sustainable series is cruxed on, or is positioned on, this one little closet of ours. Because here's the piece. If Jesus doesn't control the closet controls the rest of your life. If Jesus doesn't control what's in your closet, what's in the closet controls the rest of your life. Unsustainable living directly connects to our closet. If your life is out of control, if you are living at an unsustainable pace, I will challenge you that your unsustained pace somehow directly correlates to your closet. For some of you, your closet is your identity. Your identity of a facade that you say, yes, I'm this great Christian, but guess what? There's a bunch of my life that is unchristian. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. You struggle with pornography. Nobody knows it. You struggle with finances. You're bleeding money and spending debt that at rates you can't considerably keep up. You're the person who's always worried. Do you realize that's the closet as well? Nobody knows it, but I'm always terrified of everything. Jesus calls that out as just as bad as someone who is an adulterer, a slanderer, or a drunkard. That's the closet. I don't know what your closet is, but I'm going to challenge you that somehow, if you are currently experiencing an unsustained pace, that the unsustainable links directly to that portion of your life that Jesus doesn't currently control. Because guess what? Jesus wants all of you. He doesn't say, I bled and died so you can keep on sinning. And that's what we do. When we keep that closet, that little space that is just ours, for some people, they call it the man cave. Nobody can touch the man cave, and that's just the guy's space, and the guy can do whatever he wants in that space, and it's just protected space. Well, that's kind of a misnomer, right? You don't have that. There's no place in your life that Jesus shouldn't be impacting, because he says, I bled, I died, and I've given all this for you. Love me. Guess what? There's nothing in your closet that I don't already know about. Guess what? There's nothing in your closet that I'm not going to forgive, because guess what? I already died for it all. And so tonight, as we dig in and we want to look at what it is to truly live a sustainable life, we have to begin with what's in that closet, and we have to get rid of what's in that closet, and we have to lay what's in that closet at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, forgive me for my closet. Open up the door and say, Jesus, here it is. Because then we begin allowing him to rule our entire life. And so we jump to a place that is kind of a hidden place in Scripture, 2 Peter. Very few people, quote 2 Peter. It's one of those books that, oh yeah, Peter wrote something. He's just not one of the, as much as we talk about Peter in the Gospels, Peter's that disciple who is known as Cephas or the Rock. Some people, he's also known as rock-headed, hard-headed, stubborn. He's also the guy who opens his mouth first, thinks later. So for many of us, he's the guy, as you read through the Gospels, that most of us really bond with, because in many respects, we're a lot like Peter. We like to talk first, think second, and get in trouble a lot. That's Peter. And so Peter's writing in his second letter here, and he's laying a few things out for us and understanding, what does our faith life look like? What does it look like to be a child of God? And so he says here, his divine power. And you're going to notice that if you have one of the Bibles open from the pews, you're going to notice this is a different translation. This is the English Standard Version. And if you have an iPhone or a mobile device here or your iPad, that you can pull it up on YouVersion if you want to follow along there. I printed it out for you. Bible translation is an art. It's not a science. And so occasionally I will use a different translation than the New International Version, which is in the pews. And this is one of those sections where the wording that the English Standard Version uses is a little bit, but gives a little better nuance to what's actually going on in the Greek. So that's why I chose to use it for today. And that's why I have it, you noted there, in ESV. So his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to be his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Really, really big, powerful, beautiful language for saying this. Jesus died for you. He has connected you with all of the promises that God has given you, and he has made you his own through the blood of Jesus. And those promises mean you are now given the divine nature, which means you are now given Christ's holiness, and you are now his, which allows you to escape the world's sinful desires. Peter, normally not known for eloquence, he's normally known for bluntness. This is a beautiful place where he uses very beautiful language to lay out for us, you know what, we know you struggle with this stuff, but here's the basis of everything. You are a forgiven child of God. What I am about to say, this is what he's saying, what I'm about to say does not depend on your salvation. With these opening words, to him who has called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. He's saying all of this in the past tense. You've been saved. You are now his. He has made you all of these things, and he's getting you to the end of this. So he says, so what? God has called you. He has made you holy. He has forgiven your sins. Your salvation does not depend on what I'm about to tell you, is what he's saying. But because you are saved, because of the great power of God, the following is going to happen. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. He is not saying this is how, because your faith isn't perfect. He's saying here, because you have faith, what you have and what you say you believe, the fact that you believe that Jesus has died for you, supplement that, meaning put into practice the following. Don't say, I have faith, and go do something else. Say, I have faith, and that's supplemented. That's going to be lived out in the following. Because I have faith, X, Y, and Z are going to happen. Because I have faith, supplement your faith with virtue. How would you define virtue? How many of you have used the word virtue in the last week? Last month? What is virtue? Come on, give me a definition. What is virtue? Honor? Okay. What's it? It's a characteristic quality. It's a political answer. A characteristic or quality that is good. So when I asked a couple of people what this word meant, they said, the only time I've ever heard this is in the topic of sex. Somebody's a virtuous person, meaning they're the person who hasn't had sex. I'm like, oh, okay. That was the only way they'd ever heard it phrased. And I'm like, if somebody's virtuous, that must mean that I'm like, okay. Here's the definition we're going to go with because this is the biblical definition. And I bring this up because there's certain words we use and we go, oh, yeah, I know what that means. I have no clue what that means. It's like sometime look up the word cherish. It's in wedding vows all the time. My favorite joy is with wedding couples. They all promise to cherish each other, but not one of them knows what the word actually means. So, virtue. You need to know what the definition of a word means. So here's our definition for virtue tonight. Holiness. And we'll come back to understanding what holiness is in a moment. And this is the second part of this is actually copied and pasted right out of the Greek dictionary I used for them, Greek. An uncommon characteristic worthy of praise. An uncommon characteristic that is worthy of praise. Virtue is an uncommon characteristic that is worthy of praise. And so you have this picture that God has said, I'm going to make you a virtuous person. I have called you and made you holy. Is holy considered a positive or negative thing within our current context, our current culture? If you are a holy roller, is that a positive or negative connotation towards you? Negative. Why? Because it has this sense of self-righteous arrogance, pride, and I'm a pious person who says everything you're doing is wrong because look at me and look how great I'm doing. That is not Jesus' definition of the word holy. When he says, I have made you holy, I've made you priests and priestess, I've made you a holy people, a holy nation, that is a people who have been set apart by an uncommon characteristic that is worthy of praise. Uncommon characteristic is that your life reflects the person that you believe in. And so here's the big point Peter's making with this, that God wants you, wants me, go back to the passage, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, to bring into action your faith. There are too many people currently in the world who say, I have faith in something, but their life does not reflect it. So what he's saying here is, if you are going to say you have the faith, saying that you are a believer in Jesus, supplement that, meaning bring into a fruition so that everything in your life reflects that by being one who is virtuous, one who has virtue, who has also has knowledge. Not only knowledge of Scripture, but also is a wise person, one who has self-control. Do you notice in this list, he is not listing specific sins, but he is listing characteristics of how to avoid and deal with sinful temptations. Other places and other authors, like Paul, they actually list out all of the sins that you should avoid. Peter goes to the philosophical. He takes you to the next branch up and says, I want you to be virtuous and holy people. Virtuous and holy people, people who are set apart by God to have self-control. I want you to have self-control, not just in sex, but not just in alcohol, but in your whole life, in how you manage yourself. I want you to have steadfastness, to not be one who's bolting all over the place, to be unreliable, to be one who has godliness, whose life reflects God, and one who has brotherly affection and love. There's an old song, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Some of you may know that song. It's one of those things that right now in our city, it's currently a big issue. There's a lot of violence. There is a lot of payback for payback. There's a lot of bickering within offices. If you take a look at this list and you take a look at what Peter's calling us to do, he says, here's what I'm going to say. God wants us to, go ahead and put it up there. God wants me to live it. God wants me to live the faith that he's called me to. Guess what? It doesn't depend, my salvation doesn't depend on this. It doesn't depend on it. But here's what Peter's saying. If you are going to be one who follows Jesus and you are going to be one who says, I am a follower, then here, put these things into practice. Put that into practice and live what he's called you to do. And if you flip your bulletins over, that's where you see a long list of what does live it mean? Because that's something we struggle with. That's something I struggle with. That's why our entire ministry is called Live It. Because we need to be reminded that, yes, we're sinful creatures. We're sinful creatures who Jesus has loved and died for, who he's unconditionally, unexpectedly, and undeservedly given us this new life. And he says, here's what I ask of you. Out of love for me, put a few of these things into practice. If you want to say you love me, these are some things you can do to show that love. My love for you doesn't depend on them. But if you want to say you love me, just do these things. Growing up, I used to give my mom a lot of hugs and say, Mom, I love you. And she's like, I know, Kelly. And then I do that a couple times. And then she'd finally say, Kelly, if you truly want to show me that you love me, don't make me ask you four times to take the trash out. If you truly want to love me, don't make me ask you to clean your room or to pick up the bathroom. But Mom, I just told you I loved you. She's like, I know that. And I love you unconditionally because I've taken the trash out, I've cleaned your room, and I've straightened the bathroom for you. I've loved you. But if you want to show me and put into practice the love you claim to have, put it into practice. Don't just say it, also live it. And there is this part of you that says, you know what, that's kind of scary. Because guess what happens when you start living the faith? People will notice, right? And sometimes we're afraid of that. Well, then I'll be known as that Bible banger at work. Well, maybe or maybe not. Because if you go back to Paul's or Peter's list, can you jump back to that list for 1 second? There's nothing in this list that says you have to avoid most of work life and most of social life, does it? It just says to have self-control, have virtue and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love within your context. So you don't have to be that pious, self-righteous, arrogant person at work. You don't have to be that person that, oh, you're known for this, because guess what? People will know you and people will notice your life. You can go back to that fill in the blank. People will know. God wants you to live it, and then people will notice. Because they're going to notice one of two things. They're going to notice one of two things. And this is going to happen either way. So you get to choose which of the two they're going to notice. They're going to notice first and foremost that if you start putting into practice what you believe, if somebody who is very close to you know what's in your closet, and they see that you're struggling against that closet now, and you've confessed it, and you've brought it out in the open, and you're openly struggling against it, They're going to start noticing how you've put your faith into action. The people at work will begin to recognize, hey, this person has a different work ethic. They care about people differently. They don't gossip around about everything. They don't complain about every aspect of our work life. Why are you so different? Well, because I'm working like I work for Jesus. I have a different perspective. Or they're going to notice a second thing. They're going to notice that you're just like the majority of Christians that they've come in contact with who claim to have a faith in a deity, and you don't have any aspect of your life that reflects respect or honor for that deity. And in doing so, they will call you what? A hypocrite. Christians have done more harm to the Christian faith than any other religion has. Christians who are apathetic, Christians who claim Christianity but don't want Christ to rule the entirety of their lives, do more harm for the faith than any other religion in the world has ever done to Christianity. That's Satan's number one goal. If he can get a Christian off track, that Christian will do more damage than anything else. And that's where you get to see this picture, and that's why Peter talks about it, because he says, here's the thing. You got to know it. You got to understand that this is what happens. If you ever open up to Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23, it is known as the chapter of woes. It's the woe chapter. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, these religious people who have done all of this outward exterior stuff to look really religious, to look really holy, and Jesus goes through and just rips them to shreds. Woe to you religious leaders, woe to you teachers of the law, woe to you people who claim to be followers of God. You are despising the poor, you are living in your wealth, you are doing all of these different things, and you've put on this outward facade of religiosity, but your heart is dark and hardened. And so when I say at the beginning that what's in your closet controls the rest of your unsustainable life, that's where you begin to see it, is people notice. They notice how that closet is still running your life. Because if the closet is still running your life will not reflect Christ. Your life will reflect your sinful arrogance. And so you get to this point and we go, what next? I can't tell you what's in your closet. I can't. Only you know your closet. Only you can have the identity and say, Jesus captivates my life. The Holy Spirit has been working on your heart. If he weren't, you wouldn't be here. The Holy Spirit has given you faith. If he wouldn't, you wouldn't be here. But it's you who gets to say, Jesus captivates my heart. You get to say, I'm going to hold this in. I'm going to hold on to this sin. I'm not going to let anybody else into this sin. Jesus doesn't get to control even this part of the sinful life of mine. Or you get to say, Jesus, and this is where being a Christian and being a Lutheran Christian is beautiful, is because we say, Jesus, I confess it. I lay before you how I've been holding on to this skeleton. I confess that it's been guarding and been my idol. And do you know what he says to you? You're forgiven. I don't remember it anymore. You have a new identity in my unconditional, undeserving, unexpected love, that no matter what you did yesterday, I love you today, my son has died for you, and you have a new beginning with me each and every morning. And that is the beauty of our baptisms, is that through our baptism, he says, I wash that away. And every morning we have that ability to go back to our baptism and remember what he has done through baptism and how he gives us a new start every morning. Next week, we're going to have the great opportunity of witnessing a baptism as we baptize Ellen and welcome her into God's family and say, God has washed her sins away. And as we do that, it's a remembrance for each and every one of us of the baptisms that we've received. And if you've not yet been baptized, get in touch with me. Love to talk you through and share with you this great message and have you be baptized here too. And so when you talk about this whole picture and you see where unsustainable leads you, when you begin living the faith, when you begin living a life of virtue, the holy life that God has called you to, oh, and by the way, he's equipped you to do it. If you go to Ephesians 2:10, he says, I've given you this new life and created you for this purpose, the purpose to do good works, this good things to do. He says, I've done that for you. Means you end up with great strength it ends up strengthening your faith in a way that you never thought possible. And it strengthens your faith because what happens when you begin working out? When you begin actually doing something, what happens to your body? This is a softball question. What happens? What? It hurts initially. I'm not going to lie, it does. It hurts. Why? Because all of a sudden you're starting to put into practice parts of your body that you haven't been using for that purpose in a long time. But over time, you end up beginning to grow in your strength, right? You end up being able to confine and do more. And that's where he says, yes, you believe, but now let me help you have a fuller life. Let me strengthen that faith that you have. Let me help you see me working in you in ways that you've never seen before. And so here's the piece where he says, trust in me. And for some of us, to get into the strength training program, just like a workout program, we have to just start with something simple. And that's so simple as starting with a daily time with Jesus, even if it's 5 minutes. For some of us who've been around and finally gotten past the first, I'm going for a walk for 5 minutes every day, and we're trying to go to that next level, and we add in a weight or two, that's where you start looking at what closets do I need to start unpacking? Because this isn't just about cleaning up my life and having a better holy life. It's about how is Christ captivating your heart and motivating your heart and your life to reflect the love that he has given you. The second thing it does is it gives you great freedom. And it gives you great freedom because it gives you the boundaries. I just want to make sure I'm quoting who the right... The author of 1940, I think it's 1948, Orson Welles, is that Orville Welles? That guy, Orson, that's the guy. He had this quote, freedom is slavery. Have any of you ever heard that? Freedom is slavery. It goes back to an Aristotelian thought pattern that said the greatest slavery in the world is freedom from authority. The greatest slavery in this world is freedom from authority, meaning that if you have no authority over you, if you are absolutely 100% perfectly free and you have no boundaries placed on you, you are actually the greatest slave because then you will never have any measure of what is good enough. You will never have a measure of when you've actually succeeded, and you will never have the ability to have anybody absolve you when you've done wrong. The greatest slavery is absolute freedom. And so when you start taking a look at this, because we say, hey, I want to be absolutely free. And that's kind of a founding principle of this country is that we're free. Well, guess what? We're not. Try not paying your taxes. Are you truly free? The government will quickly tell you, no, you are not free. You have taxes to pay. But you are free within a certain bounds. And so here's what Peter has to say about that. Go ahead. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what he's saying. You have great freedom because if you put these things into practice, if you begin living out the faith that you have, it's going to keep you from struggling. It's going to keep you from failing in these things. One of the greatest quotes that has ever been given to me was by a creative director from one of the largest churches in the country. She's like, the more times you try to fail, the less you will fail. And I looked at her and I said, excuse me? She's like, I produce 350 pieces of creative artwork a week for the church she's in. We do a lot of really big things. And we have failed really big once. But if you try hard, the more you go out there, the more you do, the more you go into places you've never gone before, you will fail less because you're more confident in where you're going. And I put that into practice because this is an interesting piece when you sit, that's exactly what Peter's saying. If you put these things into practice, you will struggle with your faith less. It'll be easier to put these things into practice. And you'll be continuing to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Which also then gives you a purpose. And he closes out by saying you have a great purpose. When you begin living a sustainable life, a life that is focused in the freedom that Christ has won for you on the cross, that you may live a life of beauty and balance, you have a great sense of purpose. And that purpose is as a forgiven child of God, the only person you answer to at the end of the day is Jesus. The only person you answer to the end of the day is the one who's bled and died on the cross and says, I forgive you. And your entire identity is wrapped up in him. But for those who are struggling, but for those who don't want to listen, Peter ends with this kind of harsh reminder. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So if anybody who claims to have the faith but doesn't put this into practice, Peter calls them nearsighted, blind, and basically ignorant of the forgiveness that they've received. It's a very law-based motivation at the ending that he has here, saying, oh, by the way, if you don't want to put these into practice, you are a nearsighted fool who doesn't really realize what Jesus has done for you. But since I know you are Christians who know who he is, that's kind of the way he ends this. But that's because Peter is Peter. And Peter gets that sometimes that's the way you need to have it hit upside the head, right? Sometimes we need that reminder, that reminder that says, guess what? If you don't want to put this into practice, that's perfectly acceptable within your own right. Because he got 21st century Christians were coming. Oh, that's not my truth. I don't need to do that. And what his answer is to the Christian of today who says, I don't need to put these things into practice, I'm okay living an unsustainable life, Peter says, you can say that, but you are a nearsighted blind fool who has forgotten what Jesus has done for you. Which basically says, hey, folks, you need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to see who you are believing in, why you believe in that person, and be reminded every morning that you are sustained by the one who created you. You are sustained by the one who bled and died for you. You are sustained by your Savior who unconditionally, unexpectedly, and undeservedly loves you every moment and of every day. You can go and put up the final slide. And so I leave you with this final question. Are you living a sustainable life in Jesus? Are you living that? If not, let's start with a confession. Let's get in the Word, and let's start working as a team. If you look at the back of your bulletin, two of the main comments about what it is to be a part of Live It is that God gives you a community of people to surround you so that you're not doing this alone. Next week, we're going to have this sign-up. You have the thing in your bulletin here for these community groups. Small groups meeting weekly to talk about what we're doing on Sunday, but also to talk about what's going on in your life. The whole purpose for this whole thing is because God says we need family, we need this community to help us along in this process. It is a personal thing, but it is a thing that he says, I have done this for you and I've given you people to surround you so that you're not doing this alone. Because I have bled for you, I have died for you, and I want you to be able to live each and every day for me. Amen.